Hebrews chapter 1. And again, let me explain. Over the last year and a half, in my quiet time notes, I've been reading the ESV, the newer translation of the Bible. And I had, as you all noticed, my Bible was falling apart. So I took the plunge and spent a couple of quid and bought a new one. But I bought the ESV and we'll be reading that in the mornings. But the words will be on the screen. This is what God says. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having come as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You're my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all angels worship God." Sorry, "let all angels worship him." If the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Amen. And we know God will add his blessing to this reading of his word. I've said before, and I stand by it, that it's time to switch this on. At Philippians 2, chapter 5 to 11, it's perhaps the best Christological passage of Scripture. That means it's centered on Christ. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Wherefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." It tells us very clearly and succinctly who Jesus is. It tells us who he is, what he did, what he does, and what he's going to do. But yet the book of Hebrews has been called the book that takes the highest rank for all its intellectual grasp, spiritual power, and its masterful portrayal of Christ as high priest. It sets out to portray the preeminence of Jesus Christ, superior to and preeminent over everyone and everything. Another wrote, "That epistle has a double dose of growth-producing power. First, because it presents the greatness of Christ as no other New Testament writing does, and second, because it repeatedly demands a response from the reader. Seriously considered, Hebrews will make us grow and find a bigger Christ. Even in that statement, we're challenged already this morning because it helps us to grow. Although no other book presents more unresolved problems, the Epistle to the Hebrews presents a picture of the risen Christ as King and Priest who reigns and pleads with us in heaven even now. The author starts in verse 2, he says, in these last days. But what last days? Well, it was written before AD 70, because that's when Rome razed the temple to the ground. And if you read chapter 8, verse 13, the writer said, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. It's not absolutely definite, but it's very likely that the temple was still standing when the author wrote the epistle, and temple services were still going on at that time. So the letter was written before AD 70. On the other hand, in chapter 13, verse 23, the writer passed on to the good news that Timothy had been set free. And Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, do your best to come to me quickly. Get Mark and bring him with you. When you come, bring the cloak I left at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. And it's been suggested that Paul wrote to Timothy sometime between AD 63 and AD 66. Apparently, Timothy arrived in Rome and he was put in prison. But we know that Nero died on the 8th of June, AD 68. And we know that Paul was executed before Nero died, but not long before. So if Timothy was set free, it must have been after AD 63, before Paul was executed. And that being the case, this letter to the Hebrews was written sometime around the mid-AD 60s. That's only 30, 35 years after the Lord died. The writer to the Hebrews continues in verse 2, in these last days he has spoken to us. So who is us? Well, the title is a bit of a giveaway to Hebrews, although that's sometimes challenged. The author didn't give this epistle its title. A scribe wrote that when he was copying it. However, it's probably written to a small, struggling church, possibly in Rome, made up of Jewish Christians. So the writer sent the epistle to encourage them to hold true to the faith because Jesus Christ was superior to anything the Jews or any other religion could offer. Some commentators suggest it was written to Gentiles, trying to explain Hebrew culture and the types and the shadows of the Hebrew scriptures. That's the Old Testament. I'm inclined to agree the letter was written to three different groups of Jews. First of all, to saved Jewish Christians. Men and women who were true believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had come out of Judaism in which they had been born and raised. But they were born again, and they had received Jesus Christ as their personal Messiah and Savior. And that brought with it tremendous hostility from their own people. They were ostracized by their families. They were persecuted and suffered many times and from different quarters. Chapter 10, verse 32 to 34 says, remember those early days after you received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. However, they had not to suffer martyrdom for their faith. Not yet. Chapter 12, verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. They suffered greatly, probably much more than you and I will ever suffer. And they suffered at the hands of their fellow Jews, and probably by Gentiles too, because the Roman Empire had turned against Christians and Christianity. The second suggested group were Hebrew non-Christians who were intellectually challenged, but not to the point of surrendering to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not too uncommon even today. We've all met people who are quite happy to come along to church even on a regular basis. They hear the gospel, they already accept and believe that there's a God and that He created the universe, but they're still not willing to make a commitment of faith in Jesus Christ. These non-Christians were intellectually convinced. They accept that Jesus was the Messiah spoken of in the Old Testament scriptures, but they were not spiritually prepared to commit to Him as their Savior. The third group, again, were Hebrew non-Christians who were simply not convinced. In days gone by, and still in many churches today, there was the tradition that the morning meeting is for teaching ministry, and the evening service was the gospel service. That was when Christians invited their unsaved family and friends, or even acquaintances, to come to church to hear the gospel and hopefully be converted. The reason for that was the preacher was expected to preach the gospel week after week after week. And no matter what the scripture was, it had to present the gospel. As a result, the whole of scripture is seldom preached on those evening services because the preacher would continually search the scriptures for specific passages that clearly preach the gospel. However, scripture says, "The entrance of thy word bringeth light." It doesn't say there are only certain parts of Scripture that brings light and contains the gospel. What I mean is that it doesn't matter what passage or preacher uses, even the most complicated scriptures, God can always bring light and convert the unsaved. Revelation 3:20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him." In other words, as Holman Hunt's painting of Christ shows, there's no handle on the outside, and you have to open the door to allow Jesus to come into your heart. Why don't you open that door this morning? That's a great evangelistic verse, a gem for all evangelists to preach at the gospel service. But that verse wasn't written to the unsaved. It's spoken to God to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. "I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Behold, I stand at the door and knock." It's for Christians, not the unsaved. Maybe even for some here this morning. Not only does the Holy Spirit use the letter to the Hebrews to speak to Christians in order to strengthen their faith, He uses it to convince the intellectual and push them over the line to take that step of faith and submit to Christ as Savior. He also speaks to those who have not believed at all, to people who have never been convinced of any part of the gospel. Hebrews is used by the Holy Spirit to show the unsaved that Jesus is in fact exactly who He claimed to be. The writer says, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God?" And then in verse 27, 28, just after that, he says, "Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face the judgment, so Christ was sacrificed to die to take away the sins of many people." These passages are not only spoken directly to Christians, they're given to people who have been challenged in their mind. And you can see their messages deliver to unbelievers, people who first need to know who Christ really is. The next problem that faces us, again in this word us, because the word us includes the author, because we don't know who the author is. A man called Origen was a second century Christian, just a few years after John the Apostle wrote his gospel account and the book of Revelation, around AD 90. It's possible Origen knew the Apostle John, and still he didn't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. He was writing a treatise of Hebrews and bluntly wrote, "Who wrote the epistle? God only knows certainly." That's 1900 years of not knowing. 1900 years of study by brilliant scholars, including St. Augustine, Luther and Calvin, Spurgeon and Lloyd-Jones. Throughout the years, there have been many suggestions. Origen himself thought that Paul wrote the letter. Another church father, Clement of Alexandria, thought Paul wrote it to the Hebrews. He wrote it in Hebrew, and Luke translated it into Greek. Luther suggested Apollos. Calvin said it was not Paul, but he didn't say who it was. It doesn't help that the oldest Greek manuscript simply gives the title Pros Hebraeus, which means for the Hebrews. There are many facts about this letter, but not enough facts to categorically claim who the author is. So the next question we have to ask is, why did the author write the letter? By the way, I'll never say Paul wrote this. I'll never say Apollos. I will always say the author to the Hebrews. It's the way we should do it, because we don't know who the author is. But why did he write it? If you accept the letter was written to Hebrew Christians, then there was a small assembly gathered together regularly, bravely standing out for the gospel. They were under pressure from family, friends, and neighbors, and especially enemies of the gospel, like the emperors Claudius and Caligula, and Nero, who needed someone to blame for the burning of Rome. The reason the writer wrote to them was to encourage them to remain true and strong and faithful to Christ. He urged the Jewish Christians to hold fast to their confession that they made when Christ became their Messiah. Their Jewish neighbors tried to persuade him to give up Christianity and come back to Judaism. So he was writing against the Judaizers who were trying to bring the Christians back to the old ways, the temple, the sacrifices, the laws and the traditions. The Judaizers tried to make Christianity into a little Jewish sect who were a bit strange. But as long as they stuck to the old sacrifices and rituals, they could live that way. That's why Paul, a converted Jew, stood against them at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. He even stood against Peter and John and James, the leaders of the church at Jerusalem, who were themselves slipping into the falsehood of the Judaizers. And in the end, Paul won the freedom for evangelical and spiritual Christianity. The author was also standing against the Gnostics. They were bringing error into the teaching of Paul and Apollos and Timothy and Titus. They claimed they had other knowledge. Those Jewish Christians needed this knowledge to be more Christ-like. But by accepting that knowledge, the Christians were allowing others to add to and dilute the gospel for their own ends. In this letter to the Hebrews, the author, whoever he is, has gone into battle to protect the Jewish Christians from rushing away from Christ and back to their own Jewish ritualism. The purpose of this wonderful letter was to show the supremacy of Christ in all things. The Jews argued that the law was better than Jesus, and it came by angels. They argued that Moses was better than Jesus, and Aaron a better high priest than Jesus. But the author, in his strong defense of Christ, turns the argument on the Jews. He boldly and clearly declares that Jesus is superior at every point to all that Judaism and Gnosticism has to offer. Jesus was the Son of God, And he was the crowning glory of the Old Testament prophecy, the hope of all mankind, and no other knowledge was needed. So how did the writer argue for this gospel? Like any good book, he had a motive. He had the theme of the epistle. And the theme of Hebrews is the supremacy or the preeminence of Jesus Christ. He is better than anything that's gone before. He is better than any Old Testament person, such as Moses and even the great King David. He's better than any Old Testament institution, like the tabernacle or the temple. He's better than any Old Testament ritual, such as the washing of hands and the keeping of rituals. He's better than any Old Testament sacrifice, the burnt offerings, the fellowship offerings, the wave offerings, and the regular, never-ending, day-after-day sacrifices for sin. Throughout the book, the writer consistently promotes the superiority of Christ, no matter what theme you use. And in the first three verses of the epistle, he summarizes his defense. Here's what it says. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke by our fathers to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And after that comes Christ's superiority to the angels and the superiority of Christ to the old covenant or the Old Testament. This book teaches the total, complete, and absolute preeminence of Jesus Christ. The book of Leviticus is where we find many of God's laws and the details of the Ten Commandments. We find the rituals and the sacrifices. But if you can understand Leviticus, you can begin to understand Hebrews. For example, no Jew could see God and live. To the Jews, it had always been a dangerous thing to approach God. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 20, Moses has asked God to allow him to see his face, and God told him, no. No man can look on God and live. You remember when the whole nation were at the bottom of the Mount Sinai, and when God came to give them the law, he came in thundering and lightning. It was so terrible, the people were so afraid, and they told Moses to go up to God and tell him, whatever you say, we'll do it. And of course, there's Isaiah. When God brought him up to heaven, the doorpost shook at the sound of God's voice, and Isaiah fell down as if he were dead because he had seen God. On one day a year, the Day of Atonement, the high priest was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies, right into the sanctuary where God dwelt. But he could not see God. God was in the cloud that filled the tabernacle. The high priest could only approach him on this one day every year, and when he entered into the Holy of Holies, they had to get out as quickly as they could. They couldn't linger there. Now, because there was no personal nearness to God, there had to be some means of communication between God and man. So God established a covenant between himself and his people. In a completely unique way, he would be their God and they would be his special, peculiar people. They would only have access to him if they kept his law. And to break his law was sin. But sin interrupted their access to him. And since there was always sin, their access was always interrupted. Isaiah 59 verse 2 said, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So the writer says, forget the old sacrifices. To overcome the sin problem, God established a system of sacrifice as outward acts of inward repentance. The Levitical priests accepted sacrifices that were made to symbolize atonement for sin. That atonement symbolized the breaking down of the barrier between God and man and gain access into God's presence. The problem was and still is, every time the barrier was removed, they sinned again and the barrier went up. And another sacrifice had to be made to remove it again. How many times did they have to make a sacrifice? It's innumerable. The priests were incessantly making sacrifices every hour of every day, of every month, of every year. Year after year without end, they never stopped. Added to that, the priests themselves were sinners, and they had to make sacrifice for their own sin before they could make sacrifice for the penitent Israelites. Wasn't a very effective system, because it never once fully and finally removed sin. What they needed was a perfect priest and a perfect sacrifice to open the way and keep the barrier raised once and for all. Not just a picture or a shadow that could only deal with one sin at a time over and over again. What they needed was a sacrifice and a priest to offer the sacrifice once and for all. That, says the writer to the Hebrews, is exactly what Jesus Christ was and what he did. So the writer says, consider the new sacrifice. Jesus Christ came as the mediator of a better sacrifice. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And because of that one sacrifice, Jesus Christ, the mediator, has opened the way to God and removed the barrier forever. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 makes it clear. He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that sacrifice we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all, never to be repeated. Finally, no more barriers to God's people because of sin. That indeed is a wonderful superior covenant. Not only did it do away with continual sacrifice, it did away with the earthly priesthood. Hebrews 10 and 11 and 12. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But when this priest offered for all time one sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. No other priest could ever do that. There were no seats in the tabernacle of the temple. The priest's tasks were never finished. They didn't have time to stop, not until the last sacrifice had been made. But then that never ever happened either. And yet Jesus made his sacrifice and sat down. It was finished. It was done. Hebrews 10:14 says, by one sacrifice he made perfect forever those who are being made holy. That's the central message of this letter. A superior priest making a superior sacrifice. To the believing Jew, the Holy Spirit says, continue to have confidence in this priest and this sacrifice. To the person who was intellectually challenged, the Spirit says, take the step of faith and receive this priest and accept the Spirit, the sacrifice he made. You're on the borderline of a decision. You know what you have to do. Don't lose out by being only one step away from the kingdom. And to the unconvinced, he said, look at Jesus Christ. Have a good look and see how much better he is than the Levitical priests, and see how much better his sacrifice compared to the innumerable sacrifices they had to make. And when you've had your good look, receive him as your Savior. The Holy Spirit had this letter written to some unknown Hebrew Christians, written by someone who will not be remembered throughout history. And he sent to us this morning and to all men and women who will take the time to read it. You've been looking for the perfect priest. If you've been looking for the perfect sacrifice, then look at Jesus Christ. Don't forget that the idea of a new covenant was not easy for Jews to accept. Even after they did accept the new, it was hard for them to completely let go of the old. The Gentile didn't have that problem. They're not part of the old. But the Jews had always a divine religion. For centuries, they had a divinely appointed place of worship and a divinely appointed system of worship. It was not easy for a Jew to completely forsake his heritage, especially when he knew his heritage was God-given. To turn away was to turn away from God. Even after a Jew received Christ as Savior, it was difficult. His conscience was continually confronted. Many Jewish Christians were beginning to say to themselves, "This is rough. We received the gospel and believed it, but it's hard to break with our own people and our own traditions. It's hard for us not to doubt what Jesus is Messiah." And that's why the writer wrote to them to encourage them to stay close to this perfect priest and this perfect sacrifice. A superior priest and superior sacrifice offers everything presented is presented better. A better hope, a better testament, a better promise, a better sacrifice, a better substance, a better country, and a better resurrection. And we'll find all that as we go through the book of Hebrews. A better everything. And the wonder is, we are presented as being in Him. We are in Him, dwelling as a completely new dimension, and we are in the heavenlies. We read of the heavenly Christ, the heavenly calling, the heavenly gift, a heavenly country, and a heavenly Jerusalem, a heavenly home for us. And above all, our names are written in heaven. Everything is new. Everything is better. And we don't need the old system. I'll finish with a quote from John MacArthur. He's one of the recommended readers of today. Here's the whole summary of Hebrews in one sentence. Ours is the high priest of all high priests, and he's seated. His work is done, completely finished for all time, and he did it for us. Superior sacrifice, superior priest, superior salvation for you and me. If you're a Christian, rejoice this morning. Go home and praise the Lord for who has given us to be our Savior. If you're intellectually challenged, if you know about the Savior and you haven't taken that step, please take it quickly. If you're unconvinced, have a look at Jesus. Have a good look and then come to Him for salvation.